Let's pray for the Lord's blessing for our time in the Word. Father above, indeed, we do thank you for providing the Scriptures for us and for this psalm in particular as we study it this morning. Help us to understand it. Guide and protect my lips that I would speak truth according to your word, that I'd stay right on the line of this text, Lord. Father, I do ask that you would speak to each heart here, myself included, Lord, that you would have a word for us, that you would encourage us, rebuke us where needed, that you would strengthen us in our walk with you. Because we come in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom you and he have sent out to us. Continue that work, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to spend this week and next week on Psalm 7. The intention is to cover Psalm 8 after that. And then just looking ahead, as you're curious about what to be studying next, I plan to jump into the Gospel of Mark. So Gospel of Mark after that. I will probably sneak in one passage out of 2 Timothy, only because I'm going to a workshop where I'm studying two texts out of 2 Timothy. And it'd be a shame to work all that hard at that passage and not at least share some of those goodies with you. So we may have one little quick excursion into 2 Timothy. But that's looking ahead. Let's focus our attention now here at the psalm at hand. And for background, it's just helpful to know. It mentions Cush in this passage. This is the only place we hear of Cush. We don't know anything else about Cush, except for that what's stated in this introduction, which is he is a Benjaminite. It does make us think of another Benjaminite, and certainly the historical setting, where some people from the tribe of Benjamin might hold a grudge against King David. For instance, consider Shimei. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but Shimei. When King David was being run out of Jerusalem by his sons, betrayal, Absalom, and he's leaving the city, and Shimei took that a chance to be throwing clods of dirt and rocks at David and his companions and calling down curses on it. We have it recorded here, a bit of it here, in 2 Samuel 16, 5 through 8. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei. So he was the house of Saul. That's the bad blood, you see. Saul was the previous king. Son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continually. He threw stones at David and all his servants. Go into verse 7. And Shimei said, as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. So it's not subtle. He's blaming David for being a traitor and betrayer of his former master. David did serve under Saul. It's like calling him a traitor. Now, if you're familiar with the story, and I'm not going into a great depth this morning, but it was a dark day for David, as you've probably already surmised, that he's running for his life from his son. But that does hinge back to actual sin in David's life. Not the one Shimei's mentioning, but David's secret betrayal of Uriah the Hittite, who was one of his faithful servants serving in the army. And he committed adultery with his wife and then tried to cover it up. Didn't work. So he had him murdered by foolish war tactics. It's one of the oldest ways to get somebody killed. Did something foolish on the battlefield with him up front and got him, Uriah, killed. And as Nathan is confronting David, he mentions that you have done this shameful thing and betrayal in secret, but you are going to have a betrayal that's public, including the abusing of some of your wives. And that is what's happening. You can read about that yourself, 2 Samuel 12:10-12. And that's background. But as the blood of Saul goes, David is utterly innocent. And whether this is the time frame that Psalm 7 is taking place, or is it earlier in David's life when he was just establishing his throne, or when was it exactly where these types of accusations, or any time in his reign, really, quite frankly, that these types of accusations came from the house of Saul, that you are a betrayer of Saul, you weren't there, and that's maybe why he died. But that can't be laid at David's feet. David acted with integrity with that situation. You imagine the moment where you're leaving Jerusalem in utter shame and discouragement, knowing that the seeds of your sin led to this particular curse, feeling you deserve to be cursed, but then being cursed all the way falsely. You know? I mean, how hard is it to be blamed for something you didn't do? It just reminds me of a story that David Pallison was sharing when he was alive. He shared a similar event where there was a season where he was receiving all sorts of slanderous accusations from somebody, a colleague or something, and how it was a struggle. And then as he's thinking and praying on it, it's keeping him up at night, and he couldn't sleep. The talk was about this long season where he could not sleep at night. And through the night that he's thinking about these things, and he's thinking, there are plenty of things I'm guilty about. There's plenty of reasons I could be charged. There's plenty of things that if it was broadcast out, it would be to my utter shame. But I didn't do this thing. And how hard that is. And our hearts cry out for vindication. That's a lot of what's going on here. It's set up here. It's by that he sang to the Lord this psalm. The psalms are all songs to the Lord concerning the words of Cush. And then as you work your way through the psalm, you see that he is being lied about. He's being falsely accused. And we can all enter into that moment, can't we? And how excruciating that would be. And how excruciating it is when it happens. And this heart cry for vindication, this heart cry for peace, the psalmist is directing that in a particular location. I'm going to argue from this first half of this psalm that the direction of that heart longing for vindication should be squarely on the coming of Jesus Christ, the returning of Jesus Christ. Focus your longing for that peace of God, that where God puts all things right, on the coming of Christ. That's where I'm headed. I'm going to start by looking at the passage directly and say, how do we get from David, who wrote the psalm, to Jesus? And then I'm going to talk about how we get from Jesus to application in our lives. The temptation, of course, is to read a psalm like this and just think of all the times we've been betrayed, and then, it just helps us to think and pray. But it's not quite so simple, because David is speaking prophetically. David is doing so with his words. He's also doing so with his life, because he, in fact, is the anointed king of Israel. And Jesus is that son of David, David's greater son, who now sits on David's throne as the eternal king. So it's a couple more steps than just applying it directly to ourselves. And I think we'll find it very edifying to do so. So, from David to Jesus. First, in verses 1 and 2, it's really not tricky what David is writing here in his own situation. He says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. I mean, this is in so many of the Psalms, and it's such a repetitive heart cry prayer that David offers up here. And that his soul is trusting in God, but it's trusting in a very extreme situation. When you can enter into those types of scenarios where your soul is agonizing out of these false accusations, especially when they're public. And David is finding his refuge in Yahweh, his God, the one who anointed him to be king, the one who has been his protector through his whole life, the one that has always been faithful to him. Then he moves on to the second section, and I've titled this, David saying, in essence, may I be killed or dishonored if I am in the wrong. It's really, though, he's not admitting wrong. He's just saying he's passionate about righteousness. It's a way of actually invoking an oath of innocence, actually, But listen to the words as he says them. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. So in other words, may I be killed and may my honor be trampled underfoot. That's the idea of my glory, lay it in the dust. Anything that would be to his honor, to exalt him, would then be shamed. And this is an urgent cry of David's soul because he's zealous for righteousness. He cares about righteousness. Even if we remember back to the incident with Uriah, when he is confronted by Nathan, he is brought to repentance. He doesn't hide his sin. He confesses it, and he is forgiven. And yet, he's told that there will be consequences. But he does not have to take care of that sin anymore. He's been brought to repentance, and he has been forgiven by God. So David here, at least in this situation with Cush, whatever it was, he's not in the wrong. Because as he goes on, he starts talking about how arise in my favor, you know, address my enemies, Lord. But it is instructive to note David's zeal for righteousness. If I am wicked, may I be destroyed. That's an interesting prayer. And as we consider this, we should also think now through this whole same section, in what ways does this point foreshadow, if you will, Jesus Christ? In what way does a life of David prepare us for the life of Jesus Christ? Because it does. And it's not really hard or confusing, is it? Indeed, our Lord Jesus entrusted himself to his Father. He entrusted him to him who judges justly. We'll look at that more next week and from 1 Peter. But Jesus found refuge in his Father. Even when he cries out at the end, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, which if we had the time, we'd do that psalm at the same time. But we can only do one psalm at a time. But it's a psalm, if you read through Psalm 22, it's a cry of faith. Entrusting himself to his heavenly Father, who would then protect him from his enemies. And the same cry is here for David and for Jesus. And how much more appropriate does that second section, verses 3 through 5, apply to Jesus Christ? In fact, you could argue that how was David forgiven without somebody paying for that sin? If David's going to be judged according to his own private righteousness, you push that far enough, he will fail. He might not be unrighteous in the situation with the particular man, the Benjaminite Cush, that was bringing a charge against him. But you can only push that far. We're aware of his guilt. It's recorded for us in Scripture. So how is it that David, upon repenting, was not having to pay for his sins? That's what forgiveness is. You don't have to pay for your sins. Somebody has to pay, or God's not good. So in many ways, these verses 3 through 5 work even better for Jesus. He doesn't have any sin of his own to pay for. Whose does he die for? He dies for David's, and for mine, and for yours. So reading this psalm now with the lens of Jesus in view, it makes perfect sense to say, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, Jesus did none of those things ever. Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. All those things were done to Jesus, but not ultimately. The cross is about the receiving the shame and wrath of God's wrath against sin, but it wasn't Jesus' sin that he was paying for. And Jesus was ultimately vindicated, wasn't he? He was heard because of his many cries and his righteousness, and he didn't stay in the grave, and he's now seated at the right hand of God. many ways, this section applies better to Jesus and points ahead at what Jesus would do for King David and the rest of us. Well, let's continue on. Verses 6 and 7 here. Longing for Yahweh's judgment to come. Seems like an interesting thing for guilty sinners. But David isn't operating here as a guilty sinner. He's entrusted himself to Yahweh. He's found forgiveness for his sins. In this particular situation, he is not guilty. And he's crying out for God's righteous judgment, and even more broadly than his own situation. Listen to it. Verse 6 and 7 really take us in just a far broader context, doesn't it? Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. That's specific. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. That seems a little more grand in scope, doesn't it? You've appointed a judgment. And then he says in verse 7, let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. Now he's talking about the peoples, the nations. He's talking about nations all over the earth. He's just widened the scope. He starts off with, rescue me from this false judgment, to bring the appointed judgment. Capital T, capital J. Where all the nations will be gathered around and sitting under the righteous judge. And some of the commentators struggle with that last little line, over it, return on high. As if God isn't reigning now. They're thinking, like, well, God's always reigning. He's never not reigning. He is reigning, but right now, it's not obvious, is it? Not on the earth. That's the whole idea of sin, isn't it? Rebellion against the righteous king. Now, the righteous king never stops being the king, but it is also appropriate to say, restore your rule, isn't it? Return to it, so that all the peoples are deliberately bowing before your rule and receiving your judgments. David's longing for that day, you see. This specific situation brings to mind, like it does for all of us, when there's injustice on one front, don't you find yourself bringing out the whole injustice list? I mean, I do. Yeah, and what about this? What about this? And geez, this whole world's broken. And, it's discouraging. It's disheartening. How long, O Lord? How long? That's the tone of David's prayer here, you see. And he longs for that day because that's a day when everything will be set right. Like in Isaiah 2:2-4, similar theme we find there. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. That's God's house. That's Jerusalem. God's people with God. It'll be the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. They'll be under it. They'll be answering to it and going to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. That's the day that David's looking forward to with longing, you see. And it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The things of war will no longer be needed. The things for productivity and fruitfulness will be needed. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So as David is struggling privately, as private as you can as a king, right? It's still a public thing for him. But in his own personal circumstances as king of Israel, he's also meditating not only on this false accusation from this man we know nothing else about. He's contemplating the wickedness of the world, and when will God set it right? I want that appointed day to come, that day of judgment, because that will be a glorious day when God fixes everything. It's the same idea that is communicated by the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, when he's preaching to those in Athens, and he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn back to God, to turn back, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So now we're not talking about David, we're talking about Jesus, David's greater son. And that day is still before us where Jesus will judge every person. So see how this psalm goes. This psalm is, in one instance, about David, sort of the fulfillment of David's plea. This could be Jesus's plea. Jesus is the righteous one crying out for justice, and he was vindicated. He came up from the grave. But he's also the appointed judge by whom God will gather all the peoples around and make his judgments. That will be Jesus too. He's the righteous one calling out to his Father for justice, and he's the righteous judge that will come to judge the earth. In both senses, it's about Jesus. So when David cries out in verse 8, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous." Do you see where David's heart is here? He wants this day to come. I want people to think like you've taught me to think. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. God knows. And when you have a betrayal, presumably, you know, David was very motivated, if you remember the story, to take care of Saul's remaining relatives. He was extremely motivated. Saul's son Jonathan was his favorite person in the world. He loved Jonathan. And he wanted to take care of Saul's descendants. You might even remember that when the messenger came and told of Saul's death and said, you know, by the way, he was in pain, so I put him out of his misery. He said, well, you're judged by your own hand. You've spoken that you killed the Lord's anointed, something David refused to do at least two times. Saul was delivered into his hands. He wouldn't do it. This man didn't fear killing the Lord's anointed. And so David had that man put to death. So David was very zealous to take care of Saul's descendants so that one of them would be accusing him of being unfaithful to Saul was particularly painful. It was personal. And it makes you wonder, can you trust anybody? When somebody close to you turns on you, it's unsettling to your soul. And it just leads David to cry out, Lord, bring that day. Judge me according to my righteousness. I've not sinned in this matter. But how much better does that apply to Jesus Christ? Judge me according to my righteousness and forgive my people. Now it's righteous to forgive my people. How much better does this apply to Jesus? Yes, we can enter into the moments David was wrestling with, but how much more appropriate does this psalm fit Jesus Christ? Judge me according to my righteousness, according to my integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. A cry for things to be set straight, set right again. Well, that's from Jesus to David, from David to Jesus, now from Jesus to his people, so that we can make application for ourselves this Lord's Day. This first section, as I'm going to run through in the same order that I just worked through the text. This first section, you could say it's David's longing, and now Jesus' longing, and now our longing for protection, verses 1 and 2, for protection. We long for it. And Jesus is, in fact, our protector. In 2 Thessalonians, if we had more time, it'd be fun to take more time on this, but verses 3 through 4 speaks of the faith of those Thessalonian Christians and their love in the midst of persecutions. That's how he opens his letter to them. It's well known, brothers, that you are both trusting in Jesus and loving your brothers even while you're being persecuted. And our brother Ron has numerous times taken us through that section where in Thessalonica, they not only ran Paul out of town, they chased him to the next town, right? They really hated Paul. They really hated the gospel. And they were facing all sorts of struggles. And so that's the context. 2 Thessalonians verses, chapter 1, verse 5, I have in my notes. This, Paul says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So what's the this? That they're trusting in Jesus and learning to love one another, even while they're being beat to pulps for it. Being persecuted. Persecuted financially, sometimes physically. Verbal abuse, no doubt. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Skipping to verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. He starts off with faith in the preceding verses. He ends here with faith. Those who are putting their trust in Jesus Christ and suffering for it, they will be protected by God. Doesn't mean they'll be taken out of the suffering, but they will be taken through it and vindicated. It's a wonderful thing to think about, actually, vindication. We all long for it. I think one of the reasons why we spend so much time, even as our in our fallen state, to justify ourselves, and then once we become Christians, we slide back into it, when it's like, well, it's not wrong that I did that because, it's not wrong that I did, because we long to be vindicated. We long to be seen as the doing the right. The problem with that we keep running into is that, well, then I keep doing wrong things. I keep throwing those things in there too. I look at the brokenness of the world and discourage me. I may not be guilty of this particular false accusation, but like David Powelson and like the Apostle Paul and like King David of old, I am guilty of something. I need a protector. I have one. I have one. It connects with the second point as well, that longing for personal justification. Kind of slipped right into that. But it all, it comes together. Before I just go finish that point, though, I just want to put our finger on the application of this passage. David is writing the psalm because he's been falsely accused. And it points at Jesus Christ, who definitely was being falsely accused. And now, I've mentioned the passage in the First Thessalonians where Christians are being falsely accused for their relationship to Jesus Christ. And so this passage, I think, particularly speaks to that identifying with Jesus. So even you who are quite young here this morning, and all the way to the rest of us too, but even you young ones, just think for a minute what it would take to share the good news of Jesus with one of your unbelieving friends. Particularly think of somebody that you might know in one shape or way, some venue, some place, that you think, I think that person would be fun to know. I really like that person. But they don't know Jesus. And think what it would take to open your mouth and share something about Jesus. What kinds of fears come to mind? I feel like I'm going to feel stupid. I'm not going to know what to say. Maybe they'll think I'm an idiot and they won't be my friend anymore. All those things can happen. When we live our lives as Christians, one of the fundamental things we do is we are no longer identified with ourselves, that we're busy about justifying ourselves, and at least I look good. We're identifying with Christ. Why do you do this? Well, I haven't maybe thought about it too deeply, but you know why I do anything is to serve my Savior. Why do you tell the truth here? Well, it's the right thing to do, and I serve my Savior Jesus. Why do you work so hard? Well, It's the right thing to do, and I serve my Savior Jesus. It's that identifying with Jesus part. It's okay to be the good, hard worker with people who praise us, or the honest person that brings the money back to the register if they praise us. It's the, I'm doing this because I'm not my own. I no longer live for myself. You know why? Because Jesus died for me. I no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me. Putting your finger right on that point, I think that's the identification. I think even when you go back to King David of old, as the Lord's anointed, being accused of being untrue to the previous Lord's anointed, David's like rallying the troops here to say, hey, we need to be on the Lord's side with what the Lord is actually doing. I am the rightful appointed king of Israel, and you are undermining that, Cush, from the tribe of Benjamin. You are attacking the Lord's anointed. And when people then mistreat Christians, particularly for being Christians, they're not just attacking us. They're attacking Jesus. And so when we talk about God as our shield, he doesn't promise to take us out of the hard, difficult situations in this life, but he does promise to preserve us. He does promise to protect us from going off and going on our own. He keeps us in his family. He keeps us cared for, sustained, strengthened, loved. He gives us purpose. He gives us stamina in that. He gives us steadfastness. Our Lord is our protector. He keeps us as truth tellers. As we worked to the second half of the psalm, one of the key verses is that the wicked tell lies. The Lord protects us and keeps us telling the truth. The Lord protects us. And that then helps us then as we move into that self-justification I started talking about. And you find it here in the second section of the passage, where judge me according to my righteousness. Praise God, we can now say that. Listen to the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's nearing the end of his life. He knows his death is imminent. He writes the following, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Righteousness, perfectness, no guilt at all, righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's where I got the title for this sermon. Those who have loved his appearing, because on that day, like Paul, we'll be given the gift of a crown of righteousness that Jesus has earned for us. Paul, who also called himself the chief of sinners, is going to get a crown of righteousness along with all the rest of us because of the work of Jesus, our Savior. Now in Christ, we are reckoned perfect, and in Christ on that day we'll be glorified and we'll be righteous. That's to get that crown. That's what we're getting. Not going to walk around, I don't think. Well, maybe we'll have a little fancy crowns. I think he's talking about the fact that we'll actually have righteousness. We'll be glorified. I'm sure if we get crowns, it'll be the style. You know, it'll be okay. But the point is glorious. We don't have to be afraid of the coming judgment because we're in Christ. So we can say to the accuser, and he whispers in our ear, doesn't he? He whispers in our ear, you don't deserve that. I know. I can say to the accuser, I know. But talk to Jesus. I'm with him. I'm with him. I don't have to be afraid. In him, I am perfect. And you know, I am working at kind of getting that perfectness into me, but I'm not going to be any more perfect than I already am right now in Christ. Isn't that amazing grace? We don't have to be afraid. But we should hate our sin because we should want as much of that perfection now as we can have. We should hate our sin. I mean, Psalm 139, you might want to look up later. It's familiar to you, I'm sure. Psalm 139, 23 through 24, talks about, search me, O Lord, and see if there's any wicked way or any displeasing way in me, so that I might be clean, so that you might help me walk in your ways. I'm just paraphrasing there. But the idea is that you should be deliberately asking God to help you to see your sin, because you have nothing to fear from it. All I have is to gain. If I could see my sin, I can bring it to the cross. In 1 John 1:9, which I often go back to, we're told to confess that sin, and he is faithful, because he's promised this. He's faithful to his promises and just, because he paid for that sin. He died on the cross. He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, not make us pay for it, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The gospel in one verse. It's such a great verse. And the verse before it, the verse after it, both firm up that you are definitely a sinner. Before it says, if you claim not to have sin, you're a liar. And then it says after that verse, if you claim to not have sin, you're calling God a liar. So brothers and sisters, do you think we have sin right now? In this already not yet state, in our actual person? Of course we do. Of course we do. We should be on a search and destroy mission. We should have a passion and zeal for righteousness. Not in a desperate plea like, oh, I've got to get there or I'm going to be zapped. We're already reckoned perfect. See the previous point. But righteousness is goodness. It's beautiful. It's joyful. One of the great things about heaven and the new heavens and the new earth is that I will stop sinning. And so will you. And nobody else will sin against you. We should long for that day. We should put on as much heaven as we can now. We should all be zealous for that, zealous for good works. Bring it to the gospel, 1 John 1:9 it. Longing for personal justification. Here's the glorious truth in the gospel, is that we will all be vindicated because we're in Christ. We will be seen as not guilty before God. We are and we will be on that day because we're with him. In Christ. That longing for vindication pointed at that day when he returns. At that day, I'll be fully right. I'll get that crown of righteousness like the Apostle Paul. I will be perfect. That's where I'm headed. That's what Jesus is going to give to me. Jesus is coming. And not just for me personally, but for the whole world. That's the third section. Takes it global. Takes it across the globe, longing for universal peace. Now, there's so many places you could go. I'll just take a snippet out of Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city. This is the new Jerusalem that's now been revealed by vision to the Apostle John. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. So Jesus and the Father are the temple. They don't have to have any building, not any structure, because they're right there. They're with us. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. I have no idea what that'll be like, but it sounds pretty amazing. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. He'll reign over the nations, you see. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, into Zion, into Jerusalem, into God's city. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. See, these are the good things that God has stored up for us. So the psalm's not complicated. David is setting by example in this first half of the psalm. And if you're wondering why I broke it up at verse 9, up through verse 9, David is praying to Yahweh. Verse 10 and following, he's addressing the worshipers. And so we'll cover that next week. But by example, David is showing us how to think about the struggles of life when people falsely accuse people, and it reminds you of the wickedness of the world. And that's a moment for us, isn't it? We're living in a moment where we're struggling with that. It feels like not only the United States, but Western culture broadly is coming apart at the seams and running headlong away from the one true God. And it's disheartening and it's discouraging. And then when one injustice happens in our lives, it sets off that whole list for us. But we are people who know Christ. We are people that are in Christ. We stand with him. And so that longing for protection from the outside enemies, that longing for a personal vindication, that longing for a global peace, that is ours in Christ. And David reminds us of that. And we pray like that. Come, Lord Jesus. Like the second to last verse in the Bible, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming. And that, by the way, is Jesus talking there. Surely I am coming. Amen. That means truly. Come, Lord Jesus. May the Lord remind us to have that kind of heart cry, to pray like that earnestly day in, day out. And when we see injustice and things that discourage us, may it drive us to this prayer once again. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this psalm that instructs our hearts and our minds and our prayers. Direct these things in our souls, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.